Thanks, Gammy. We had our money's worth from you tonight, haven't we? Before we start, can I just, on behalf of everybody here, I think, this morning I just spent ages looking at this picture on the front with all the time and effort that's been put to put the lights on the flowers, put the flowers in place. Did that fall down just as I said? To put most of the flowers in place. That fantastic tableau up there, which I spent ages looking at, and the piece there. I mean, these things don't just happen. I mean, it looks fantastic, doesn't it? And it's really added to the day. But I think there's a lot of hours work in that. So whoever it was, thank you very much. So welcome to the last of our 12-week series. You might be going, phew. 12 weeks is a long series for us, that isn't it? Looking at aspects of God's character and purpose that give us reasons to praise. And tonight we're looking at God as our protector. You know me, I let them look at the numbers. There are 33 biblical references to the word protection, and every one of them's in the Old Testament. There are 166 references to protect, of which 147 are in the Old Testament. And for both of these words, the great majority are in Psalms, where David is seeking protection for himself and the emergent nation of Israel from their enemies. So the first question is the thought of God as our protector just an Old Testament idea? Or does God actively intervene today? Or does he just leave things to work themselves out? In any event, what do we mean by a God who protects? In 2018, I was in Rwanda for the 75th anniversary of the church there. It was a remarkable story. Those of you who have been involved in Kibagora, it's grown from a small mission at Kibagora to a church of 675 churches and 130,000 members. Get your head around that, and it's grown from that little mission hospital. The main speaker at this big jamboree, and that's what it was a chap called Joab Lahara, and he's the chair of the Free Methodist International Board of Bishops. He's the head honcho, and he was billeted in our house with us. Nothing particularly special in that, I think, but it was the only place that there was for him, as it happened. But anyway, I was sat with Joab and said, so what are you going to be talking about tomorrow then? And he said, well, I've been thinking about this, and I'm going to be talking about the role of God's church in the fortress that God builds around to protect us. And I thought for a minute, and I thought, I've never seen any fortresses in Africa. I wonder if they'll know what that is. So Ben Nkusi, who was going to be translating for him the following day, was actually in the same house, and I called Ben over and said, Ben, what would be the Kinyarwandan for fortress? And Ben looked very puzzled and said there weren't any fortresses in Africa, and nobody had any idea what they were. And so Joab said, well, what happens when your enemies attack you? Well, we run into the bush. We hide. We don't build a whacking great big fortress. And then after some thought, Ben came with the nearest translation word for fortress in Kinyarwandan. And that was prison. And at that point, Joab said, maybe I need to think of another illustration. And at that point, in case you think I'm getting a bit too big for my own boots in talking with the chief of our bishops in that way, David Hamblin then said to me, oh, incidentally, Ian, before you start getting clever with this, you need to know that your sermon on Sunday, and I preached in Kibagora Church, fell absolutely flat. And that's kind of you, David. Because I'd been preaching on Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And I thought, in an agricultural, rural place, I'm on safe ground. And David said to me, number one, they don't have sheep here, they have goats. Number two, nobody has a flock. Number three, the shepherd is the smallest child. Your message failed on every one of your illustrations. So there you go. But the point I'm saying is that one man's fortress is another man's prison. So should God protect us from the consequences of our own actions? Should God limit other people's capacity to hurt us? Should he limit our capacity to hurt somebody else? And some of our biggest learning experiences are painful. Should he protect us from learning experiences that hurt? So how do we decide when it's good to be protected? Because sometimes our protection can bring harm to somebody else. I want to look at a few seemingly unconnected stories and just pull them together again afterwards. And it's firstly a little story about our new boiler. We returned home from holiday. We'd had a long and a very difficult journey, and we arrived home at 5:30 in the morning, having been up for 24 hours. Val, as you may know, is not in the best of health at the moment. She was absolutely shattered. We went to bed. The heating was on. We went to bed, just turned it up a bit, and then woke up a couple of hours later, freezing cold. The boiler had gone off. So we phoned the service provider on Saturday morning, and at the very end of the day, after a few chasing phone calls, their chap finally came and indicated a whole host of things that were wrong with the system that needed repair. There was a splitter device that had gone under the landing, and the landing floor would have to come up, and that had taken the pump out with it as well. And oh dear, it was a disaster. And we started to pray, and Val was in a state of great distress at that time. And I was chasing these people to try to get somebody to come and fix this thing. And Saturday came and went, Sunday came and went, Monday came and went, no answer at all. And we've no water, everything's cold. And then on Tuesday, they finally phoned to say they couldn't get somebody until Friday for this job, and that was the soonest we could come. Well, I took the phone call, and I thought, the bottom just, you know when you take a phone, oh, no. And I was just going into the front room to share this good news with Val, and the phone went. It was Alan Barker next door to say that he'd suddenly felt a prompt to phone just then, 10 seconds after putting my call down. And he suggested I ought to get a second opinion. And he knew somebody who knew somebody else who'd be able to help. And they came just after lunchtime. He made some phone calls and then said to me, you need to make me a cup of tea. What we've done will take 30 minutes. And so we had a cup of tea. And whilst we were having the cup of tea, the heating came on. And the radiators came on, and within 30 minutes, the whole thing was piping hot. And within the boiler, there is a self-diagnostic device, and there was an airlock in the boiler, and it fixed itself. So Alan is a godly man. Alan listens to God's prompts. So was the timing of his call a coincidence? Or was God using him to protect us from a totally wrong diagnosis, which would have caused us huge problems? My guess is the latter. Why should God step in for us? Pure kindness and grace. And also, I know that a lot of people are praying for us at this tough time for us. Is it connected? On 27th of May 1940, King George VI called for a national day of prayer, following from the realization that the British troops in northern France were at the risk of what was, inverted commas, total annihilation. And three extraordinary events happened on that day of prayer. Firstly, Hitler overruled his generals and stopped the troops' advance. Nobody quite knew why. Secondly, there was an unprecedented storm which grounded the Luftwaffe that was poised to attack the evacuating troops. But thirdly, despite that storm, there was a serene calm that suddenly appeared over the channel. And that enabled a vast flotilla of boats to rescue 338,226 men from Dunkirk over a period of 8 days between the 27th of May and the 4th of June. And on the 4th of June, Churchill, in his "We Shall Fight on the Beaches" speech, hailed their rescue as a miracle of deliverance. And here we see either an extraordinary set of coincidences or the hand of God responding to a nation on its knees, praying a prayer of desperation for preservation, for protection. Because you see, prayer changes circumstances. Prayer changes people. And prayer changes history. This article appeared in the Sunday Telegraph a couple of weeks ago, and I'll just read it to you. 40 truckloads of Myanmar's military have been accused of torching 7 churches and many villages, killing and detaining pastors in its brutal assault on the majority Christian Chin state on the country's northwest border with India. A church in the central township of Mindat was occupied by troops who ripped up Bibles and threw them on the floor. The targeting of religious institutions and clergy comes amid a growing humanitarian disaster in its border regions. Chin state resisted the February coup and has a 90% Christian population. It's become a flashpoint. United Nations activists and insurgent groups have warned of a buildup of troops and military equipment, heralding a major assault. The situation in northwest Burma today has echoes of the situation in Rohingya state in 2017, before the military offensive against the Rohingya, said Anna Roberts of Burma Campaign. Heavy artillery is being used against civilian targets, forcing tens of thousands to flee their homes. So is God protecting his people? What does the New Testament teach us about protection? We read in John 17, and it's one of the great themes that Jesus prays for his people. Protection, he prays for joy, he prays for holiness, and he prays for unity. And in praying for protection, the passage says that Jesus did not ask God to take us out of the world or out of danger, or to protect us from persecution or harm that other people choose to inflict. Indeed, he promises elsewhere that will happen. But he prays to protect them from disunity and evil. And we read in John 10, 28 to 30, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. For the Father has given them to me. And he's more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." God's children protected forever from Satan. And so what are the weapons of the evil one? Sowing doubt, fear, taking away joy, bringing disunity, temptation, continually seeking to drive people from salvation, stopping Christian people from seeing the fullness of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. And what's the devil's chief strategy? It's to try to stop us from bringing about the purposes of God in our lives, the purposes that God has for us. And that brings us to our story in Acts. It's wonderful, this story. I just love it. In Acts 12, we read that James, then the leader of the Jerusalem church, had been killed. He'd been put in prison and killed. Now, let's take a quick show of hands. When he was thrown into prison, do you reckon the church prayed for him or not? Quick show of hands, yes? Not? Almost unanimous. And yet, Herod killed him. And now Peter is in the same situation. And what's happening? The church are praying again. They're praying for protection. The very existence of the church was under threat. And it's a wonderful true-to-life irony, isn't it? That God answered their prayers. But they regarded the maid who brought them the news as being utterly mad. They wouldn't believe her. And isn't it a good job that it's not faith that answers prayers? It's God. You know, we're urged to have faith. But if you have little faith, even as faith as a muscle, if you've got enough faith to pray the words, you've got enough for God to hear you. And that's the point here, isn't it? God did a miraculous work of protection to protect Peter and the church. And Peter had a calling on his life. There's a wonderful play of words of Jesus to Peter in the Greek in Matthew 16, verse 18. You know the Greek for rock is? Anybody know? Petra. From which we get the name Peter. There we go. And Jesus says to him, "You are Peter." And he uses the word Petra, which means a rock, a stone, or a pebble. It can be anything. And then he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock," he uses a different Greek word. And the different Greek word is bedrock. And if you look at this picture of this Syrian village here, that's what he's talking about. The sort of rocky, whacking great big solid lump of rock on which people can build their lives. Peter's life was to be a firm foundation of influence on which the church would be built. And there are many here whose lives are a firm bedrock of godly influence on which others rely and seek to imitate. But Peter wasn't preserved forever. He was martyred about the same time as Paul, whose life had also been wonderfully preserved through much suffering until his calling was complete. Get this, everyone has a calling. If you are in Christ, you have a calling and a purpose, and you are invulnerable until God's calling on your life is complete. And many are being killed and persecuted for their church today, and we should pray for their protection and their preservation. Here's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran who was murdered by the Nazis in 1945. "God doesn't promise that when we bless our enemies, they'll not spitefully use us. They will. But they can't hurt or overcome us as long as we pray for them. Because by praying for them, we're doing what they can't do for themselves." And Jesus tells us not to fear those who can hurt our body as much as those who would hurt our soul or spirit. And we must pray for protection for our people, for our young people, for our children, for our families, that Satan does not have his destructive way in their lives, and that they come to Christ as their Savior. And that's what real protection is. Protected from the evil one by Christ alone. You know, sooner or later, We all have to give account to God. And one day in that court, you have two choices. You can opt to be your own defense lawyer. And those of you who are lawyers know that people that seek to defend themselves in court, it generally does not end well. And the choice of having Jesus Christ standing, pleading your case, making your case, saying, I stand here on behalf of you. And we pray for protection from sin, protection from evil, that God would guard us. And it's in tough times. Paul continually asks his hearers to pray for his protection in his tough experiences, physical and spiritual. And they weren't occasional and trivial. They were numerous and serious. And Peter Gregg comments that when life gets tough and we cry out to God, our usual cry is that God should airlift us out of the situation we're in. And Gregg suggests that more often than not, instead of airlifting us to safety, God parachutes down and joins us where we are and walks with us where we are, side by side. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel is not just for Christmas. It's for every day and every moment of our lives. We don't walk through our problems on our own. God alone is mighty to defend you and protect you. And many of us have seen remarkable, maybe miraculous answers to prayers for protection. But there are many who haven't seen the answers that they long for. But let's remember six biblical principles. It's always right to pray what Jesus prayed. For protection, for joy, for you to be enabled to live a holy life, and for unity. And incidentally, Jesus' prayer for unity hasn't been answered, has it yet? Just want to ponder. We pray in Jesus' name, which means that we pray the prayer that Jesus prayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that God would find another way of salvation. Jesus didn't want to go through with the cross. But he said, if it's your will, then I'll do it. He was prepared to die. And sometimes we have to accept that God has a bigger picture in mind for us. God always is prepared to answer the plea for mercy, for salvation, for protection from the consequences of our sin. Have you prayed that prayer? God will save you if you ask him. But you need to ask him. And remember that you're in the hands of an almighty and loving God. He wants what's best for us, not what's easiest. And not all the prayers of those who are gifted in miracles get answered as they wish. But many do. If you don't pray, you'll never know. And you please God as you keep praying and trusting your life to his purposes. So the question I want to think through for a minute is, what does God's protection look like? Firstly and supremely, we're protected by the cross. It's the ultimate protection. What's the truth of God's love? He loves you so much that nothing you could do would make you love him any more. And everything that you have done doesn't make him love you any less. Jesus died on the cross that you might be forgiven his perfect son, Jesus, born of a virgin who never sinned, who gave his life as your substitute and mine to rescue us and protect us so that we might be forgiven. And then God raised him from the dead so that anyone, and that includes you and me, who calls on his name, that our sins will be forgiven and that we'd be completely saved. And maybe you're saying tonight, I need this grace, I need this forgiveness. Then call on his name. He'll hear you. He'll answer you. He'll save you. He'll guard you. And he'll protect your soul forever. And in a moment, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, no less, to enable you to walk day by day. A passage from 2 Kings chapter 6. So one night, the king of Aram sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. And when the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. Oh, sir, what will we do now? The young man cried to Elisha. Don't be afraid, Elisha told him. There are more on our side than there are on theirs. Then Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And the Lord opened the young man's eyes. And when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. God can work through supernatural and powerful means. And the Bible has many instances where God acted through such things as unusual weather, either in storm or unusual calm, as in the instance of the Dunkirk situation that we saw earlier. But there's also many verified reports of situations today, similar to the story in 2 Kings, where those attacking Christian people have seen huge armies of soldiers protecting them and have withdrawn in fear. And we need to accept that those situations are rare, but when they come, they're verified and they're powerful. God protects his people. And God also protects through circumstances. Yeah, we tend to forget that it's not very long ago that persecutions of Christians in Eastern Europe was extremely strong. And many books were written in the 60s and 70s of the experiences of the persecuted church in Eastern Germany and Romania in particular, all exacerbated by what was called the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall. It looked as though it was impregnable and there forever. And Christians everywhere were praying for protection. And then suddenly, in a whole host of circumstances, which is too many to go into here, individual people found themselves in a position of influence. And in a matter of weeks, in November 1989, in the most visible way, the wall was torn down without bloodshed. An amazing set of circumstances resulting in the freedom of Eastern European churches and the overnight removal of a nasty dictator in Romania who'd seemed utterly invulnerable. Circumstances or God protecting his people? Fourthly, in Ephesians 6 that we read, reminds us that God has given us a remarkable armor to wear. We read earlier that we don't fight against flesh and blood so much as demonic powers and Satan himself. And accordingly, God has given us the tools and the armor that we need to protect ourselves. But we have to put the stuff on. We have to put it on. And in recognizing the spiritual battle around me today, Peter Gregg suggests as a prayer, I put on the helmet of salvation to guard my thinking, the breastplate of righteousness to protect my heart, the shield of faith to deflect enemy attacks, the belt of truth to guard my sexuality, the shoes of the gospel to make myself ready, and the sword of the Spirit to fight the enemy with the sharpness of God's word. We're told that we have to put it on. It's not put on for us. And it's crazy not to, and then wonder why we don't seem to be protected from the satanic roaring lion, who's frankly out to get us. And from David onwards in his battle with Goliath, many have learned to remember that when you're fighting wearing God's armor, the God you serve is always bigger than the giant you face. The God you serve is greater than the giant you face. And then finally, our task as church. This picture was taken on our 40th anniversary. Our task as church is to support and protect each other. We read on many occasions in the New Testament how early church members protected and cared for Paul, for example. And most of the epistles that we read in the Bible end with an exhortation that the readers support one another. And it includes big things. And it works right down to what seems like very small things of Alan Barker being willing to react to God's prompt to phone us to see if anything was wrong. He phoned up at a time when I was at my lowest, and his actual words were, "Ian, is everything all right?" "No, Alan, it's not." Are you being prompted to make that phone call to somebody you know that says, "Is everything all right?" And be prepared to bail in. But how many times are we too busy? You get a prompt, "Oh, I'm too busy. I've got the washing up to do," or whatever. If you feel a God prompt for somebody, just do it. Just do it. Because we all have a role in God's plans for each other's protection. And the question is whether we're prepared to respond to God's prompts. We spoke earlier of the protection of Jesus. And some of you know that you've never asked Jesus to protect you and save you from the consequences of your sins and failings. And now is the time to make that ultimate commitment for that ultimate protection. And I'm going to say a prayer. And if you know that you need God, you need him in your life, then just pray this prayer quietly as I pray it. Heavenly Father, forgive all of my sins. Jesus, save me. Make me brand new. I believe you died for me and you rose again so I could live for you. Fill me with your Spirit. My life is not my own. I give it all to you to guard and keep. Thank you for new life. You have mine. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time, and you've become a new Christian, or you're a long-standing Christian, you are not going out from here weak and defenseless. You're going out in the name and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Almighty God, who came, begotten, not created, the Son of God, to die to fulfill all God's purposes for you in your life. He's done it for countless others. He'll do it for you too. There's a truth on the screen that we need to say, and we need to say it sometimes out loud, to say it to each other, to say it to ourselves. And what I'd like you to do is to stand, and we'll repeat this verse out loud a few times, but with a special emphasis on the word that appears in red. Okay, can you do that? Let's get this into our hearts. Would you stand if you can? The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. Do we have an amen? Amen. Amen.